We're going to read verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Would you please stand with me as we read the Word of God? Let us give our attention, brethren, to the inspired and infallible Word. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his good word. Let us bow our heads in prayer. O righteous Father, we thank thee for this blessed season of prayer. And now we pray that thy Holy Spirit would continue the good work thou dost intend. We know that thy word will not return to thee void. That we pray, O righteous Father, with great promises to stand on, a mighty spirit to advance thy truth, and a glorious God who attends the preaching of his word. Come, Lord, meet with us now. Save the lost. Encourage thy people. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The miraculous work of the Holy Spirit called the new birth or regeneration or being born again radically transforms sinful human beings into loving servants of Jesus Christ. This new birth brings a human soul with Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, producing repentance and faith in the risen Lord and Savior. Conversion is a miracle. Now, someone will adjust the sound, please, so that I don't blow anyone out of the room again. In chapter 5 of this epistle, Paul describes it to the Corinthians this way. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Listen again. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. This is clear that the experience, the transformation that's here is a miracle that men cannot produce in themselves. This is something that God does. And the second thing to realize is that this is not a certain category of Christians. It's Christians. If any man be in Christ, it is not for a select few. It's not for an upper tier. Anyone that is born of God's Spirit is not will be, is a new creature. All things become new. Now, this is crucial. Now, because of this, Paul gives clear command to the Corinthian Christians. As new creatures in Christ, the Corinthians were to forsake utterly their former idolatry. In this first epistle to them, Paul gave this reminder: ye know that ye were Gentiles. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols. That means idols that cannot speak. The living God who made the heavens and the earth is a God who speaks to his people. He is a God who communicates to human beings. Idols cannot do so. Though some of the Corinthians were questioning the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship, they were listening to false teachers, and they were falling back into idolatry. Paul grieved over their spiritual condition with fatherly love. He called them to faithfulness as New Covenant believers, having therefore these promises, he said, and he calls them dearly beloved. Now, this was a church in trouble. This church was a mess. But he acknowledges them as a church, and he speaks to them in a fatherly tone: dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. He doesn't just point the finger at them. He could easily have done so. But he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our message is entitled Perfecting Holiness. What we want to see this evening is Paul's blessed, loving, firm, and apostolic method for speaking to these people in this context. Now, this is not the only way he addressed them. He finally had to say, what, do you want me to come with a rod? Or shall I come in meekness? But he is reasoning with them according to the Word of God to draw them to a faithful walk with Christ. And I trust that we will see, appreciate, and learn from his holy method. So may the God of grace, the God who makes new creatures out of God-hating rebels, may he help us to understand this text. As we consider first, Paul exhorted the Corinthians and asked them pointed questions. That's how his method at this point in the epistle begins. Secondly, Paul gave them reasons for separation. They were beginning to blend back into the idolatrous Greco-Roman climate that they had come out of, the culture out of which Christ had saved them. So he gave them reasons for separation. Thirdly, Paul urged and motivated them. He urged and motivated them to perfecting holiness. Or we might put it this way, he gave them the right motivation for perfecting holiness. And finally, Paul commanded the Corinthians to perfect holiness. Having taken these other steps, he then clearly, firmly commands them to perfect holiness. God being our helper, and he is our helper, he loves his children. He wants them made like his holy son Christ. Well, he will help us tonight. Expect it from his loving hand. And let's receive from our great and good God his amazing grace. With that in mind, Paul exhorted the Corinthians and asked them pointed questions. Beginning in verse 14. As with many of the Pauline passages that have to do with the Christian life, verses 14 of chapter 6 through verse 1 of chapter 7 are controversial verses and hotly debated. Because of time limitations, we will not consider the differing interpretations of these verses this evening. For our purpose, we will consider briefly and simply its primary argument. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is what Paul wants to drive home. Christians, by the very nature of the new birth, are different from other human beings. You cut them, they bleed. They go without food, they get hungry. They go without libations, they get thirsty. They're like other human beings in many physical ways. But that's where the similarities stop, is their humanity. We are a transformed people. We are alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are God's children. We are a supernatural people by the grace of God. We are new creatures. Everything is new. We believe old lies sometimes. That's one of the reasons it's hard to tell us from the world at moments. But it is precisely because of what God has done that we may, walking in his grace by faith in Christ, begin and increase in lives of holiness, separation from the things of this world. Not only is it not out of our reach, every child of God has everything that he or she needs to walk with Christ. It is the fact that the enemy continues to lie, continues to use the flesh to overwhelm us and to make us feel like we're not any different, that he gains victory. We must believe the revelation of God's word, that he has indeed changed us. Or we need to ask honestly, have we ever been changed? And when you are changed, your life manifests it. You are different from the world. The heart that guides your life has been made new. It has become the dwelling place of that holy person, the Holy Spirit. We are indeed, as he's going to tell them, the temple of the Lord, the place where God dwells. He's not way off in heaven hoping we'll do better. He's living in our hearts, guaranteeing that we will. So we want to hear him. We want to make sure. We want to make sure. Now, the Apostle Paul loved the Corinthians, and he uses affectionate terms toward them, as he does here. Dearly beloved, this is not religious talk as such. This is his heart poured out in genuine love for a people to whom he has brought the gospel. He's seen them come out of pagan darkness to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's seeing them wobbling in the faith. And he speaks to them as a father. He's not an evangelifish on one hand, with no backbone, with just talk. On the other hand, he's not an iron-fisted, abusive father. He's one who comes and ministers to their minds, to their hearts. He brings the truth of God and brings it to bear upon them. He wants them to be separate. He wants them to pursue holiness. But he doesn't just beat the pulpit and make demands. Watch his method. He had a long and stormy relationship with the Corinthians. The Corinthian church was racked with problems. I mean, really, if you read this carefully, who would want to be a member at Corinth? And yet, it's a church that knew the power of God. It was a church that knew the power of God. They were in trouble. They needed to repent. Paul addressed 11 of these problems in his first epistle, including incest that everyone knew about. Believers taking each other to court. Fornication with prostitutes. And drunken church members at the Lord's Supper. I mean, honestly, when you read this, can you imagine sitting in the congregation receiving the bread and the wine and seeing someone nodding off in a drunken stupor or making noise like drunks can do, getting rowdy? Paul wanted them to live like people redeemed from sin, not those who now confidently sin because, well, our works don't matter and we're saved by grace and therefore see in heaven. I've got some partying to do here still. No, it doesn't work that way. Paul is calling them to what they are. He's calling them to what they are. They're first his dearly beloved children. He brought them gospel truth, transforming truth, holy truth. They're the children of God through that human instrumentality. Corinth was a flourishing port city where many cultures and religions intermingled, and it was the home of God's many and Lord's many. And that continued to be a snare for those who dwelt in that culture. One of the aspects of this culture that is difficult for many of us to grasp is that the worship of these God's many and Lord's many was integrated into almost every aspect of day-to-day life. The affairs of government, festivals, social clubs, sports, and especially trade guilds. Businesses were directly tied to gods and goddesses that they expected to bless their endeavors. Virtually every aspect of their lives was touching a culture that was given over to idolatry. Paul had plainly warned them in 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved," there is that term of affection again, "flee from idolatry." This was a major problem the Corinthians continued to face, falling back into idolatry, or at least at some points it appears that they'd become so prideful about their spiritual gifts and the things that they saw in themselves and the wisdom that they believed that they had, that they didn't think that idolatry would be a problem for them anymore. And it continued to be. By the way, that's something we all need to realize. One of Satan's wonderful baits on the hook is to say, hey, you're doing great. Yeah, you're just doing super. You've gone 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 days without doing this or that. You can put it in cruise control now. You've got it down. Well, that's a lie that stumbles God's children all the time. We need Jesus every day, every moment. The Corinthians had a weakness for falling back into this idolatry, especially because of idol feasts in the pagan temples, which were often attended with temple prostitutes. Now, this brings us to the fact that Paul encouraged the Corinthian believers. He's made his point, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then, he begins to reason. He's not saying avoid all contact with unbelievers. He's not specifically referring to marriage, though it may be applied to this and to other matters. And it does not appear to be a call to separate from other believers who hold different distinctives. Rather, with so many aspects of daily living tied to idols, the Corinthians had very serious problems separating their culture or separating from their culture and its idolatrous practices. At births, marriages, games, feasts, funerals, the stuff of life. Paul is telling them to withdraw from all idolatrous practices. Therefore, Paul draws an analogy from Deuteronomy 22:10, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. The apostle's argument is this. Two different breeds of animals cannot plow together in the same yoke because of their different build, their different size, their different stride, and different length. Don't be unequally yoked. The idea is perhaps like an ox and an ass together. You can see in one yoke the ridiculous picture that he's setting before them. The two animals could not possibly walk with the same gait, walk in the same way. What an awkward situation that would be. It would not be successful in the attempted plowing. In other words, he's saying you can't yoke these two things together because it's not going to work. You will not be able to walk in the life that you've been called to. Like believers and unbelievers, or likewise, believers and unbelievers are two incompatible breeds that cannot be spiritually yoked together. Paul had illustrated this in 1 Corinthians. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Cannot. Here he doesn't say should not. He's saying it's not possible. You cannot sit at Christ's table in his spirit and by faith in him, and at the same time, bow to devil gods. You can't do it. Behind those idols, the idols are nothing in the world in themselves. It's the demons behind them that are the issue. These things cannot come together. Christians cannot engage themselves in idolatrous practices in the hopes of honoring their Savior. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And this brings us to Paul's five crucial questions. Five crucial questions. He's made his point. He's exhorted them. And now he wants them to think this through. So he gives some grist to the mill. Or perhaps better be a better way to say it is that he begins kindling the fire. He's stroking that lighter so that he can get a little flame going mentally. He doesn't just say, now, stop that. He says, do not be unequally yoked. And now I want you to think this way. One, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Think with me, Corinthians. Think about this carefully. What is righteous cannot mix with what is unrighteous. They are polar opposites. They are the oil and water that cannot mix together. There's no communion, fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. What communion hath light with darkness? Anyone knows if you go into a dark room and you shine a light, the darkness disappears. If you turn the light off, the darkness descends and fills the place. They don't go together. You can't make light and dark occupy the same spot. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Christ, the holy Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the Holy One of God. What does the one who created the universe and sustains it, what is the one that, or what does the one who is doing the Father's will have in common with a dumb idol? Nothing whatsoever. The eternal Son of God, in no way, shape, or form, is like the idols of the pagans. Belial means useless, worthless, when Christ is the very wealth of heaven. Number four, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? For the believer, Christ is all. He's in all. He's the love of our lives. He is the very reason that we can rejoice regardless of what's happening in our lives. He's life itself. An infidel isn't in the same universe as a believer, if you understand what I'm saying spiritually. Once again, these are polar opposites. The infidel, the unbeliever. This is one of the reasons why in marriage it's vital to, as much as you can discern, look for a spouse that loves Christ more than you. Because if you marry someone who doesn't truly believe, if Christ is not their life, you cannot share in the most important thing of life. The very foundation upon which you build your life and your marriage together, upon which you bring up your children. And you can use that, you can apply that to anything in life. The believer, the regenerate, the new creature is a supernatural person, been invaded and filled with the life that comes from heaven, that has its source in eternity. And the Holy Spirit will make the believer love Jesus. The infidel can't and won't. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Shouldn't it be obvious? Paul is not asking questions that demand a seminary degree to answer. He's laying five important questions, and each one of them is like a solid blow driving a nail home. And that nail is, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then five times, he drives it in. He does it graciously, he does it lovingly, but he does it firmly. Some of you may have had the experience in your teen years or your young adulthood of having been well instructed by your parents, and then have them ask you a question such as, where were you last night? Who were you with? What were you doing? Why did you come in later than the time you know is appointed? Why didn't you call us? Why didn't you let us know? I used to hate those questions. I didn't want to answer them. They weren't hard questions. The only difficulty was producing the true response. Because I knew if I conceded to those questions that my parents' case was won. They were the right one. They were asking me questions that held me responsible to what I knew was the truth. I couldn't beg ignorance. Now that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's bringing questions to bear on their conscience that they know the answer to. Paul isn't wondering if they get this. You should be separate. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Every single one of these questions can be answered with one word. Every one of them. None. That's it. None. Paul's point is clear. He's made it in a remarkable way. He's made it in a perhaps mentally painful way, but he's done so to his dearly beloved. This is all coming from a heart of love. Christians cannot engage themselves in idolatrous practices, and they're to be separate from it. He knows they know, but he's drawing that out of their hearts. We cannot worship Christ and devils. We have nothing spiritually in common with pagans. Paul then takes his argument to the next level. He gave them reasons for separation. And once again, this does not keep us from knowing lost people, being kind and gracious, and getting to know them and loving them and helping them, pouring our lives into them, speaking the gospel to them. He's not against that. He's against the kind of association that draws us back to our sinful state. So Paul gives them reasons for the separation, verses 16b through 18. Paul likened God's people to God's temple. That's what he does next. You want a reason why you're separate? You're God's temple. You live in a city that's full of idol temples that have idols of stone, statues of gold and silver. You've got all of this kind of stuff there. But you don't belong in those temples because you are God's temple. He appeals, I say again, to what they are. Not simply what they should do. He does that. But he's doing what he does in many passages in his epistles. He is calling them to a certain life based on who they are, based on what God has done to them, done for them. So Paul says, ye are the temple of the living God. That's a contrast to the false gods, to the idols that fill their city. You serve the living God, and you serve him as being his very habitation. Paul had made the point clear in 1 Corinthians as well. Know ye not? That again is one of those questions. He knew what he'd taught them. Know ye not? It's very similar to the method Christ would use when he would say, have ye not read? Of course they had read it. It was virtually a holy insult for him to say to them, have you not read this? And so it is here. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Remember, he's talking to people that were having struggles over the whole issue of spiritual gifts. Of course they understood the Holy Spirit dwelt within them. That's why chapter 12, 13, and 14 are in that first epistle. He keeps appealing to who they are. As I do to me, and as I do to you. Now, he went on to say, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. There is where the separation must begin. The Spirit of God within us, we are his temple. The holy God dwells in our hearts. And from that holiness within us, we begin to live out a life of holiness that is manifested in its separation from idolatry. This doesn't mean running off into the hills and living in a cave. It doesn't mean going and setting up a hutch out in the woods and staying away from people. It means living in that society, but not participating in that which is attached to idols. Living separately from what everyone else, not drinking from the fountain that everyone else is drinking from every day. Showing that we have a different fountain to drink from. Now this brings us to Paul's appeal to God's promises. He reminded them next of God's promises. What a beautiful method. He makes his exhortation. He then fires their minds with questions to drive that point home. And then he begins to give them reasons now for the separation he's calling them to. First, you're God's temple. Secondly, God's promises. God's promises. The apostle refers to several Old Testament passages to conclude his argument, drawing from Leviticus, Isaiah, Ezekiel, 2 Samuel, and Deuteronomy. Paul chose passages regarding Israel's covenant worship of the true God, or regarding protests against idolatrous worship. He's taking from the Old Testament scriptures the passages in which God's people are to eschew idolatry, to flee from idolatry, to worship the one true God. And applies it to these new covenant believers. God hath said, I will dwell in them. In them, not simply among them, but in them. What a wonderful promise. You see, he's telling them that they're the fulfillment of these kinds of truths that were promised in the Old Testament. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. This is covenant language, and he's given it to new covenant people. And they shall be my people. That's the sound of God in covenant with his people. Here he's saying it to a group of people in Corinth, a Gentile city of darkness, kind of like a city like Bourbon Street down in New Orleans. It's like the French Quarter made large. But they're God's covenant people. God has promised. Wherefore, because of this, because you are my covenant people, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father. Isn't that lovely? He doesn't just say, and I will be the sovereign Lord over you. He was that. He doesn't just say, and I will be the holy, unchangeable judge to you. Well, he is that. But he says, I will be your father. That's beautiful. And this is Paul persuading Corinthians. God has promised to be your father. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, the sovereign. Participating in anything publicly associated with idol worship endangers a believer's spiritual life. And Paul knows that well and exhorts them on that basis. God promises to bless those who flee from their idols to him, and he promises them divine indwelling and divine communion. Brethren, it's the backwardness of our flesh that doesn't fill us with a holy fire of joy, unspeakable and full of glory, when we hear these terms. God is God, not the celebrities of the world, not the football players, not the musicians, not the politicians, not the famous people, not the wealthy people. God himself has said, I will be your father, and I will live in you, and I will commune with you. Anybody that had his mind functioning at any level of sobriety would understand the glory of what's being promised to them. Oh, how sin has done its mind-numbing work. Sin is like a massive injection of anesthetic to the brain. It's like putting our brain in deep freeze. But Paul is saying to them, listen, listen to the reasons for which you should be separate. God's promises. And what are they? He will love you as a father and commune with you. He will walk with you. One of the reasons we know so little of this is because we're still so stuck in the world. That separation is vital. Now, with that in mind, Paul then gave them the right motivation for perfecting holiness. He's given them reasons for this separation. Now he gives them the right motivation. In verse 1 of chapter 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having therefore these promises. There it is. There's the motivation. Promise of what? Life with God. Life in which Almighty God inhabits us. Life in which the Holy God inhabits us. It was the purpose of his temple illustration and the promises made. He says, now, having these promises, God dwells in you and he will fellowship with you. And you can call him Father. He's made you his son. He's made you his daughter by the glorious work of the Holy Spirit. He has saved you by sending his eternal son into this world, who kept the law in your place, who died upon Calvary's cross in your place, who rose again the third day for your justification, ascended up into heaven, was seated at the Father's right hand, and who is interceding for you now and every day. And having the promises of the Blessed Spirit, this God will dwell in us and with us. Having these promises, we have a motivation to perfect holiness. Before going much further, let's just talk about the fear of God for a moment. It's found in the Old Testament books of wisdom, such as Psalms and Proverbs. But as our passage and other New Testament passages reveal, the fear of God is for the New Covenant believer as well. That's not simply an Old Testament notion. Scripture tells us of two kinds of fear. First, there is the fear of God that exists for the lost person, and a fear of God that exists for God's children, secondly. The lost person needs to be fearful, deeply, gut-wrenchingly afraid of God's judgment upon the wicked. And he also needs to see the glory and the beauty of a God as an inflexible judge who is a gracious Father who's given his Son that hard-hearted sinners might have life. But they need to come to grips with the fact that they're in trouble with God. If a lost person understood the awesome holiness and the purity of God, if he or she understood the awful offense, the stench, the filthiness of sin, and if he or she understood the unimaginable horror of the unceasing eternal misery, despair, and agony of hell, he or she would be like Nebuchadnezzar. The king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another. Many of us have never known that kind of fear. But we need to understand it. This was Belshazzar, not Nebuchadnezzar. Brethren, if we understood just a little of what awaits the sinner who perishes in his sin, we would be stunned beyond words. Your mind would reel with astonishment. Your heart would explode with panic. Your body would shake uncontrollably as Belshazzar's. And you would cry out with every fiber of your being for mercy and deliverance. Arthur Pink asks, why is it that today the masses are so utterly unconcerned with spiritual and eternal things, and that they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? Why is it that even on the battlefields, multitudes are so indifferent to their soul's welfare? Why is it that defiance of heaven is becoming more open, more blatant, more daring? He would reel at what he would see today. The answer is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. The sinner does not acknowledge, reverence, or worship the one true God. This is why Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. What's he saying? We bring a message from heaven, and we deal with the intellect of human beings by setting before them God's truth. And we can see the kind of truth that he set before men in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. We have so smothered the God of heaven with our overly gushy notions of love that we have stopped telling men of the great judge they will someday face without Christ. There needs to be a fear in the heart of the lost man that he is in trouble with God. This is why Jesus said, I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he killeth hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. On the other hand, the fear of God for God's children is different. We may define it this way. For God's children, the fear of God is the loving reverence and awe that God's majesty, wrath, and love reveal in His works, in His Word, in His Son, and what they produce in a believer's heart, which leads to a humble desire to please Him in all things, while avoiding prideful self-seeking. Now, if this is too much for us to remember, then let's think of it concisely. It is the loving, reverent worship and obedience of God. That should grip everyone who is a new creature. Loving, reverence, worship, and obedience. Now, this is not a groveling fear. It is not a servile fear, but it is a real fear. It is an awe and respect. We fear grieving the one who gave his only begotten Son that we might have eternal life, not because he will smite us like an angry father, but because he's holy and we've been given the truth and we're sinning against his light. The blood-bought child of God learns that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We need to consider these things. If you've never known anything of the first fear, it's possible you know nothing of the second. Our fears are washed away in the blood of Christ. And yet that very blood shed for us works in us a holy awe and reverence. It is a fear of our loving Father. Paul then commanded the Corinthians to perfect holiness. Having spoken of the superiority and glory of the new covenant in chapter 3, and having made clear that any person in union with Christ is a new creature, Paul has made his argument for breaking off all idolatrous practices. He's made his first point: be separate. You have nothing to do with idols. He's then given them five penetrating questions to help them understand, to help them remember who they are and how they should be living. He has very plainly used his apostolic fatherhood, his love, to give them reasons for separating. And then he's given them the right motivation. It isn't a fear that they'll lose their salvation. It isn't a fear that God will no longer love them. But he's given them the right motivation of the glorious promises of God, to have him, to know him, to be his children. That's what encourages the heart to go out and obey him. Not a slavish fear. Now he tells them to perfect holiness, and perfecting comes from a Greek word that means to bring to completion. It means to bring to the intended goal. The idea ultimately is mature, mature. Now, many people would say, well, the standard's too high. And so since I can't reach that high standard, I'll just go on being a bottom feeder. Right? I'll just kind of go on being a Christian bottom feeder in the hopes that, you know, I'll do a little better. Now, there are no perfect pilots. How many of you would be happy to get on a plane where the pilot said, you know, there's no perfect pilots, so I'm not going to try that hard today? What foolishness that would be. You know, there are no perfect brain surgeons, so I'm having kind of an off day. I'm not going to try that hard on you, okay? But that's the way we treat our God. No, we're to see the standard as the Lord has put it and realize Christ has accomplished this and Christ dwells within me. I can at least set my heart to walk with him. See, that's the heart of the argument all along. Be who you are, a new creature, a new creation, or a new creature. Be the believer you Christ has shed his blood for you to be. Oh, my brethren, we're to perfect. We are to bring this to a maturity. We're bring it to a goal. What's the goal? Whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be made in the image of his Son. Christ is the goal. God's eternal purpose is to make us like Jesus. So let us give our hearts to knowing him in his word. Let us pray and pour out our hearts to him and hear from heaven. And with his great love and his great promises to us, we've got the motivation to go out and mature our holiness, our separation from the idolatrous things of this world. Paul is not telling them to do something in their own strength. This is not something that we can accomplish in our own strength. It is done by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul is not beating them with a legal whip. He's given them the right motivation. Look who you are, the temple of God. Look what God has promised. Now that you have these promises, mature your holiness. This is the kind of thing that he wanted the Christians, the Roman Christians, to understand. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. You can, because you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It isn't the strength of the flesh that we look to. It is to the glorious strength of the one who dwells within us. Now let us consider just these three brief applications. Paul has made his point. I trust you have seen it. He's done it in a great way. He's reasoned with them. He's illustrated. He's shown them the promises. And he's called them to a life of perfecting holiness. So number one, the first thing we should consider is this. As we perfect holiness, we must have the right motivation. We must have the right motivation. As we've seen, the greatest motivation for holiness is Christ's love for us in his substitutionary and self-sacrificing atonement for his people. When we are weak, when we are feeble, when we are tired of the battle, what should we do? Lash ourselves? What should we do? Preen ourselves so others can look at us and say, oh, look, he's doing so well. No, that's not the motivation. Look at the cross and see your sin finished. See your judgment poured out on Christ. Gaze into that empty tomb and realize he is alive. He is risen again. Know that his disciples stood and watched him ascend up into glory, the promise that he would return and get back in the battle. We have the motivation for holiness. You must have the right motivation. In this context, the fear of God is another motivation, but it's the loving fear of dishonoring the God who loved us and loves us and gave his blessed Son for us. No amount of self-castigation, no amount of starving yourself or beating yourself with whips, no amount of denying yourself will make you holy. And it certainly won't motivate you to holiness. But to see your sin finished in Christ and to know that he loves you is motivation. What else do you want? What else would convince you to live holy? What else would say to you, look what sin does, separate yourself from it? Number two, as we perfect holiness, we must remember our responsibility to this task. Paul commanded them. This is not an option. Perfecting holiness is the responsibility of every one of us. Thankfully, it is not in our flesh. Let us cleanse ourselves, says the Holy Apostle. Union with Christ, a doctrine found throughout Paul's letters, is one of the most important keys for understanding Paul's command. He's told us in chapter 5 about being in Christ and being new creatures. God's regenerate children are able to do what God wants them to do because it is God. The God that dwells within you, that worketh in you both to will and to do. To do of his good pleasure. And as we perfect holiness, we must remember that it is universal holiness. And what do I mean by that? When Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, what he's saying is, if it's sin, we want it cleansed. We don't say, oh, I've got these three problems, And I'll kind of work on these three problems. And then once I deal with those, I'll be doing a lot better. Or, well, I know this is a really bad sin, but this little sin over here is not that bad. I can nurture it in my heart a little bit. No. He's saying we are to war against sin. Sin at every aspect of our life. Sins of the mind. We're to cleanse ourselves with the blood of Christ. Sins of the mouth. Oh, how we need rivers of Christ's holy blood to cleanse our mouths, our tongues. Sins of the hands and of the feet, the body that God has given us, that He gave us to use in His service. We take it and use it to nurture our little sins. Now, no, it is a universal holiness. We are to declare war on every aspect of sin in our lives and be trusting Christ the Savior to deal with every one of them. In other words, we cleanse our lives at one level by ceasing outward rebellions towards God, but the greatest cleansing comes from faith in Christ, who washed us from our sins in His own blood. His own blood. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't pick and choose. We're at war with all sin in ourselves. So, my dear brethren, we are to perfect holiness. We're to bring it to a maturity. But we're to do it for the right reasons. We're to realize that we have a responsibility to this. It is a holy, wonderful responsibility with the living God who dwells within us and will grant us everything that we need to walk in His way. And it is a universal war against all sin in our lives. This can be done by faith in Christ. As we fail, we look to Him. When we triumph, we give Him the glory. It's all of grace, all of Christ, as He dwells within us as new creatures. With the great promises He's given us, let us perfect holiness in the fear of our loving Heavenly Father. Amen. Father, seal these truths to our hearts and help us live in them to Thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand with me. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord, brethren.